You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.
I've got no regrets. I wouldn't change a single day.
Most loving Father, I thank you for the gift of this new day. Please help me to use it for your honor and glory. By your mercy, may all my thoughts, words, and actions be pleasing today in your sight. In your unfailing kindness, Lord Almighty, forgive my past failings. Preserve me this day without sin, and protect all your people from every evil. May the ever-blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of our Savior, keep us under her special protection. By her prayers and the aid of all your saints, kindly keep us ever intent on doing good today for your name's sake. These great blessings we ask in confidence through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Welcome, brothers and sisters, to the Father's Quilt. I'm your host, Christina Doyle. Thank you again, as always, for joining me right after the Holy Mass. Brothers and sisters, do you remember in the Bible the book of the story about Job? Well, I wanted to go into that because what I wanted to discuss is the prayers of questioning, right? Who's in control, Where is God when I'm in trouble? So the scripture I'm looking at is Job, first chapter, verse 21. And it goes, so I'm going to make sure I read it right out of my Bible. So it says, of course, just hold on. There it is. He said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job was living the good life. Lots of money, lots of wealth, lots of land, lots of farm animals, a loving family, a good reputation, and he had a great commitment to God. And this man really and truly, he had it all. And many of the rich people in Scripture are seen usually as wicked, self-centered, and ignorant of the matters of the soul, right? But not Job. We're told that he was blameless and upright. His 7 sons and 3 daughters would take turns throwing parties after each one. He would perform sacrifices on their behalf, just in case there had been any sins committed at those gatherings. Then, of course, the roof fell in, literally. Not only did marauding enemies carry off his herds and kill his servants, but a storm knocked the roof off the house where Job's children were feasting, and every single child was killed. Suddenly, this rich man was poor. He had nothing left. No flocks, no home, no family. Nothing except a complaining wife. And since everyone assumed that Job must have sinned, greatly, to have caused God to unleash such a calamity, he didn't have much of a reputation left either. How did Job respond to such tragedy? He tore his robes and shaved his head. But ancient Eastern ways of showing grief, those are the ways of showing grief. And then he fell on the ground and he worshiped. The Hebrew word for worship can refer to a respectful bow before any superior, but it often means falling prostrate before God. In this case, Job, mourning deeply, opened his heart to God and prayed this famous prayer. In 29 words, he set forth a basic philosophy of suffering. Yes, God may rob us of the pleasures we have come to enjoy, but didn't he give them to us originally? How can we blame him for suffering unless we also credit him with joy? He doesn't owe us anything. Job's wife couldn't understand. As the woes of Job continued and he developed sores all over his body, she said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God," she said, "and die." And Job's response was, "Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" Three friends then came to counsel Job. They were sure that Job had sinned greatly, bringing these troubles upon himself. They felt sorry for him. Then another friend, Elihu, arrived and said, "We cannot imagine the power of the Almighty, yet he is so just and merciful that he does not oppress us. No wonder people everywhere fear him. People who are truly wise show him reverence." God himself later confirmed this. And that point is pretty close to Job's original prayer. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, there was a wonderful musical many years ago. It was called My Fair Lady. And Professor Henry Higgins, he bets with a friend that he can take a very common flower girl from the street and make her into a proper lady. And he selects Eliza Doolittle, and he gives her this beautiful wardrobe and lessons in speaking proper English. And after a very successful visit to the racetrack with his upper crust friends, the professor tells Eliza that the bet has been won, the experiment is over, and she should go home. And this is a huge blow to Eliza. She has grown accustomed to her life in the professor's home, attended by servants, wearing the finest gowns and jewels. And now she must leave all that behind? And she scolds him for being so callous. He wonders, what's the problem? And when he took her under his wing, she had nothing. Shouldn't she be grateful for what he had given her? Wasn't it his right to end the experiment? Well, technically he is correct, and that's the point that Job accepts in his prayer. He began life with nothing, and he'll end it in the same way. Whatever he owns, he has received from God. Whatever you own, you have received from God. Whatever I own, I have received from the Lord. When we leave, we take nothing with us. God has every right to take it away. In fact, the book of Job lets us know that the calamities that came upon Job were the result of a wager between God and the devil. Would Job remain faithful to God even when everything was taken away? God, like Higgins, was conducting a human experiment. But there's a greater issue involved beyond Job's suffering. My Fair Lady shows that the professor and the girl become fond of each other. Higgins has a right to end the experiment, but Eliza wants a relationship. The same issue underlies the story of Job. Had the book tried to explain why people suffer, it would have done a pretty poor job of it. But it's not about that. It's about Job's relationship with God. Bad things happen, brothers and sisters. We know it. and Job is faithful. His wife wants him to forget about God, but he will not. His friends belittle him, but he insists, I know that my Redeemer lives. He trusts God through the calamity. Almost as an afterthought, God restores all that Job lost. It was never about his riches. It was Job's faith that won the wager. He continued to bless the name of the Lord. Bad things have happened to you and I, no doubt. And just as Job's friends did, you've tried to sometimes figure out why. A loving God would treat you better, wouldn't he? There's plenty of deep thinking you can do on that subject, but don't miss the very simple wisdom of Job's prayer. God gives and God takes. But there is always a method in it, though sometimes it is beyond our grasp. There are times when we must praise God for who he is and trust that he is doing what is best for us. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, the Hebrew prophet Micah asked a question that is good to ask at the beginning of any prayer. The answer is one that has occupied the prayers of many of God's people for centuries. The Lord is a God who loves us, cares for us, waits for us, and forgives us. He is a God willing to cast all our sins into the sea. Thinking about who God is instead of thinking about what we want changes our prayers. And ultimately, it changes you and I. Help from the Lord. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time and forevermore. Each year, the children of Israel ascended the mountains toward Jerusalem for the holy days. And as they climbed those narrow rocky trails, they would recite this prayer together. They looked around them at the many idols in the altars in the high places along the road, and they reminded themselves that their own help came from the Lord who made the mountains in the first place. Then they asked the Lord to keep them from falling off the steep and winding trail. They also asked the Lord to protect them from the bandits who hid beside the trail in the dark shadows of the night. It is a practical prayer about a practical problem. Unfortunately, they were praying to a practical God who promised to show them mercy and who did. Likewise, God's promised mercy is upon us when we place our faith in Christ. The French countryside, if you've ever been to France, or if you've ever seen on YouTube the beautiful, the world is full of beautiful countrysides, but in particular, the French. With nearly 100 abbeys and monasteries, many of them built of stones that have endured for centuries. And in the heart of this forest of Beaucaire stands one of the most simple yet beautiful of these buildings. It is considered a high place of meditation, whose history goes back to AD 1137, when Cistercian monks established it. They remained there until the French Revolution, when the abbey was plundered and fell into disrepair. In 1936, the antique abbey was rebuilt stone by stone, rising it out of its ruins, not only as a building, but once again as a center of monastic life that remains vibrant to this very day. It currently shelters the Sisters of Bethlehem, who, in keeping with their vows of solitude, devote their lives to serving God and humankind. One of the lay members of the Bouquin Abbey, François Chagnon, wrote the lines that form a portion of the larger prayer entitled, "Who Are You, My God?" He continues to write prayers for the community, prayers that are known for their depth of honesty and sense of longing for a closer walk with God. François asks the question that fills every heart seeking greater understanding. Who exactly are you? And where can you truly be found? It is the quality of that spiritual journey that we who are finite can only glimpse of the infinite shining through in our everyday experiences. This is the glory of our God, that being spirit, he is nevertheless revealed to us in the ordinary things of life. Are these words enough to keep us believing? Though we can't see the wind, we can see its effects. And though we fully can't explain the sunlight, we are warmed by its presence. Although God remains invisible, yet we believe and hope in him. We have experienced him, especially in our most trying moments. What can be a better blessing from God than knowing God himself? To finally arrive at a firm belief in this unseen reality, which is infinite love, is to have our lives changed forever. There was a prayer by, let me just see, I think I had it here, in Judges, in the book of Judges 6, chapter 6, verse 36 to 40. Then Gideon said to God, "In order to see whether you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said, I am going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me. Let me speak one more time. Let me please make trial with the fleece just once more. Let it be dry only on the fleece, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was fleece. This is a prayer that should come with a very stern warning. Don't try this at home. Many people have tested God. Have you ever tested God with such prayers? And most have not had Gideon's success. In fact, Moses specifically told the children of Israel, "Do not put the Lord thy God to the test." The context was their demand for God to give them the thing they wanted, the pleasures of Egypt in the Sinai desert. It's tempting to assume that God should make things easy for us. It is tempting, isn't it? Gideon's prayer was desperate, however, not presumptuous. It was not about something he wanted, but about something he didn't want, the responsibility of leading his people. The tribes of Israel were under siege, and when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and called him a mighty warrior, it was almost laughable. Gideon was a small man threshing wheat in an ancient winepress so the Midianites wouldn't steal it from him. If ever anyone needed a sign, Gideon was the man. And that's what he asked for. God was asking him to lead a frightened nation against a frightening army. And Gideon wanted to know for sure that God was truly doing the asking. Most of the time, when you and I test God, we are looking for help or direction. Gideon was looking for assurance. It was a great task to which he was called, and he needed to know the great God was at his side. He had the right attitude when he made that request, right? He did have the courage to be honest with God, and it changed his life. This little timid, reluctant farmer became a leader, a soldier, imagine, and a judge. And while he was not presumptuous, he was persistent, right? Centuries later, Jesus praised the widow who kept pestering the judge until he did the right thing. This parable, Luke tells us, was intended to teach us to pray and not give up. In the face of great adversity, Gideon knew what to do, to be bold before God, and to be willing to ask again. Are you bold, brothers and sisters? Do you come to the Lord with confidence, not with shame and guilt? Because really, brothers and sisters, our God is a merciful God. And if you ask for forgiveness, then that's between you and the Lord. You will know if you've been forgiven. And you'll say, well, how do I know? You'll know. You'll be at peace. You'll be at a peace that you'd say, how is that possible? But you'll know. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the great things about the Bible is its honesty. And although maybe my time may run out in a few minutes, but I just want to continue on this journey. So more likely our next broadcast will be continuing on this, you know. But the great things about the Bible is its honesty. You might expect a religious book to say only good things about the religious people it portrays, but the Bible shows us its main characters, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah. None of these people are spotless. They are shown as real people with the same doubts, the same fears, the same passions as everyone else. Moses was probably the most esteemed figure in Israelite history. After all, he stood up to the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt, demanding, let my people go. But how he got to that point? Well, the details are less than heroic. The Israelites worked as slaves in Egypt, and fearing a population boom among these workers, the Egyptians began killing all boys born to the Israelites. That's unbelievable, isn't it? Genocide, really. Moses' mother saved her son by placing him in a basket of bulrushes and floating him down a river. Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter. She adopted little Moses as her own. Moses was reared in a Pharaoh's court and accorded the finest education available. But one day, a grown-up Moses saw a taskmaster abusing an Israelite slave. And after killing the taskmaster, Moses fled into the desert. He was a fugitive now, right? A fugitive from justice. And in the Sinai desert, he made a decent living as a nomadic shepherd. But then an odd sight grabbed his attention. A bush was burning but was not consumed by the flames. Moses approached it and heard the voice of God. The Lord said he knew about his people suffering in Egypt. He wanted to set them free and lead them into a new land, and he needed Moses to deliver his message to Pharaoh. Well, let's see how we... So let's take a step back a moment and consider that whole scripture. God often asks people to do things, and we often hear them responding in faith and obedience. God asks Noah to build an ark, and he does. Young Samuel responds to God's voice with, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple asking, "Whom shall I send?" And the prophet responds, "Here am I, send me." Well, that's not exactly what we get from Moses. First, he sort of, he stutters, Who am I? He's nobody special. And yet God is asking him to do a great thing. God replies, "It doesn't matter. I will be with you." Moses worries that the Israelites won't even believe God sent him. So God gives him his own name as a calling card. "I am who I am." Moses isn't buying it. "What if they still don't believe me?" he asks. God gives him miraculous tricks to perform, turning his staff into a snake, making his hand white with leprosy, changing water to blood. But there's another protest from Moses. "Oh, my Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." God points out that he created Moses' tongue. "I will teach you what you are to speak." All out of excuses. Well, Moses cries out his prayer, "Please send someone else." And finally, the Lord gets upset with Moses, but he agrees to send Moses' brother, Aaron, as a spokesperson. Brothers and sisters, we'll continue next time, but all problems lead and all questions lead to our Christ. Never fear. Never feel you're walking on this earth alone. God is with us. He is a mighty God who loves us and will not forsake us. So pray from your heart. Pray to the Holy Spirit to guide you so that you may walk in Jesus' ways. Don't be afraid. God is with you always. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Thank you for joining me once again every Tuesday and Friday and afternoon from 1 o'clock to 1:30 here on the Father's Quilt. God bless you all. Bye for now.
I've got no regrets. I wouldn't change a single day. If I had